my understanding is, and about a greater minds than mine, that the word glory in Hebrew carries an element of weight about it, a heaviness about it, a good heaviness that you can sense when the glory of the Lord comes upon his people. And trust we sense that as we worshipped there, to this point in our service, we celebrated the Lord as creator and celebrated him in his glory. And appropriate, therefore, as we come to look at this topic today, I think that we have this overwhelming sense of who God is before us. Because what we're going to talk about could be embarrassing for me, and possibly for you. It could be uncomfortable for you and possibly for me. Some of what we'll say flies in the face of what the world says about this little three-letter word. Now, in the titles, we've put, let's talk about S*X, because as, was it Miranda who couldn't bring herself to say the word on the telly? She used to go, she could, in front of her mother usually, wasn't it? Let's talk about, but I'm going to say it, let's talk about sex. And why? Because a few months ago now, probably about a year or so ago, I think, some members of the congregation here who are parents went along to a day conference in Mighton Church we're running called Parenting in a Sex-Saturated Society. It's not easy to say. The challenge, I think, for those parents, and still is, I guess, today, for all of us, really, is that the world is doing all the speaking about sex. And that in reality, the church, we, are saying very little about this. But the fact is, the Bible, God, has got a lot to say about sex. And it was Russell, who'd been on this course, who came along to me and suggested that we do a series on sex. We've called it Let's Talk About Sex. This first one today is about sex in the garden. Probably not what you think it might be talking about here. You never know. And next week is sex in the wilderness. And the third week is sex in the city. It's by no means an exhaustive study of this subject. So much so, in fact, I've got so much stuff on my desk this week and so much stuff that I've read on the internet, and that wasn't easy to find the right stuff on the internet either. I found it hard to put this sermon together. So I hope you'll bear with me as we look at this sort of stuff today. The context for this, sex in the garden, of course, is the Garden of Eden. So we're talking about how God intended sex for human beings today. So if we don't answer all your questions today, there's next week. If we don't answer them next week, there's the week after. If we don't answer them then, please do come back to us and say, what about this, what about that, what about the other? In fact, if you want to do that on the way out today and say, are you going to cover this, that, and the other, then please ask. And if we're, I don't know what I'm going to do next week yet, so it's still to be written. Okay. Now, Celia finished the story of creation at the end of chapter 1, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. When you get into chapter 2, we're going to read from verses 18 to 25. And verse 18 begins with a sentence where God says, for the first time, that something isn't good in his creation. So the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Imagine that, just as a bit of a by aardvark. He must have started with aardvark, mustn't he? Gone all the way through to zebra. What? I wish I'd had that job. It'd been great. Where were we? But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, by way of context, really, you know, over the centuries, various revolutions have happened and have shaped the world and have shaped the future of the world. Obvious one, the Industrial Revolution. Machinery, steam engines turned the world, I know it's a sweeping statement, but turned the world from sort of a village, town-based, I'll live here all my life, grow my own stuff, make my own furniture type of world and culture, into a mass production, I'll go to IKEA and buy my furniture, I'll go to Sainsbury's and buy strawberries from Israel and asparagus from Israel, probably, as well, and stuff like that. We're a travel anywhere global village now. If you add the technological revolution into this, what, just in the last 30 years or so, I guess, you know, even less, it just seems so rapid, doesn't it? What once filled a room to be able to add two and two, you know, the first computer you've now got on your phone. Mine's lying on the floor over there. Home computers, I can remember buying our first home computer. A time machine, do you remember those time machines? Great big monitor, great big box under your desk. And basically just play games on it and a bit of word processing. Now we've got all that stuff on our phones. We've got PlayStations. Other brands are available if anybody's listening out there. You can play games now with people all over the world, live. Apps on your phone or on your computer. Just about anything is possible now. Google, all knowledge and fake knowledge is out there. To Google is now a verb in the Oxford English Dictionary. You get the idea. Things have changed so much, and who knows where they're going to go. And on top of these revolutions, there's the sexual revolution. It's not that sex has recently been invented and introduced to the world. It's always been there, as we'll see in just a moment. But what has changed is society's attitude towards it. Down through the centuries, you see things swing backwards and forwards. So the Romans famously had orgies, and then they were all sort of closed down and stamped out, or at least went behind closed doors. More recently, although not that recently, Victorians famously had a Victorian attitude towards sex. It was around, but it was kept behind closed doors, and nobody apparently spoke about it. In the early 20th century, people had wars to take their minds off such things, and I know that's a generalization, but I would guess that in those decades, really, perhaps up to 1950 or so, sex not really talked about in a public way. A real stigma was attached to babies born out of wedlock. And such was the way of sort of sex and that kind of stuff in those days. The sort of the height of humor, really, wasn't it? I remember seeing this on a postcard when I was on holiday in Llandudno once as a child. Was somebody come along to the vicar and opening his coat and saying, "Sexy postcards, vicar?" Do you know, that was humour, that was sexy postcards to a vicar. But it was a recognition that it was out there, but actually it was hidden somewhere within your coat, as it were. But things have changed. The 60s, flower power, free love. Hugh Hefner gentlemen's magazines, and within which he trumpeted about his life at the Playboy Mansion, where he and others gathered together with lots of playgirls and play bunnies and things like that, and enjoyed a life of open sexuality. The tabloids came along, and Page Three girls were introduced. Titillation was brought to the masses in this. And it wasn't long before marketing people, wasn't it, realised sex sells. So bikini-clad girls are sprawled over cars trying to sell you that car. You know, adverts, big billboards. You know, it's there, isn't it? It's out there. It's in your face all of the time. Today, if we add all of this together, how have times changed? We have soap operas on the telly, which we watch probably without flinching or batting an eyelid, where everybody has slept with everybody in the square or in the street or on the farm. Let's not differentiate between these soap operas. It is prime time viewing. Morals have lapsed, and these things have become the norm. We can watch films, TV programs, where casual sex and the portrayal of it is the norm. Apps like Tinder have introduced the idea of meeting someone by swiping right. I'm looking at some of you thinking, some of you are going, oh, yeah. So apparently you join Tinder, it's a dating sort of thing. And again, this might be a sweeping generalization. You get a picture of somebody with a little bit of a biography, which is probably a lie, isn't it? Let's face it. Would you put the truth about yourself on there? I don't know. You fancy them. Gut instinct. You fancy them. You swipe right, and you're put in touch with them. You swipe left, and you reject them. As easy as that. The expectation, I understand, is there'll be a sexual liaison rather than a relationship that comes out of Tinder. Pornography. Where do we start? It's always been with us, but once it was hidden, now it's everywhere. The statistics are frightening, and I won't bore you with them all. Read in one article this week, American writer, 36% of the internet is pornography. In the USA, at any given moment, 1.7 million pornographic videos are being streamed. A third of 13 and 14-year-old boys are heavy porn users. And the reality is, you can not only watch porn, of course, but you can film yourself having sex and upload that for other people to watch. We live in a sex-saturated, highly sexualized society. There is sex tourism. There are sex clinics, of course. There is sexting. So not just texting using words, hi, you know, O-R-U, lol, but also, you know, sexual wording, but also in this day and age with Instagram and all the rest of it, you take pictures and stuff like that, you can send pictures of yourself to people, naked, whatever you want to send. Sex has become something to be worshipped in our society. Therefore, it's an idol. There's an expectation out there, maybe not in here, but out there, of any time, of anywhere, with anyone. Casual sex, one-night stands, sex buddies for those who want sex but have no time for a relationship. And I could go on and on and on, but I think enough said, painted the picture. But you see, this is the culture that our children and young people are growing up in. This is the narrative, the grand narrative that they're learning and imbibing and their friends are experiencing and that they will embrace for themselves unless we present a counter-narrative. That's God's narrative. So just before we look at Genesis, I just want to say a couple of things, really. So in a group of people like this, and this is not an age, you know, not age restricted or male, female restricted at all, there will be some people here who are struggling with pornography, who have experienced premarital sex or adultery, things that the Bible calls sexual immorality. There'll be some of you who are struggling with same-sex attraction. All sorts of things, you know, without listing them all. What we're saying here, and in these next 3 weeks, remember, because this is a three-week thing, is not about condemning, it's not about pointing the finger, it's not about wagging the finger, it's not about writing you off and saying you're wrong in any of these things. This is about recognizing that, you know, we're all human, we're all sinful human beings, we all have urges and drives that are within us. God is a loving God, he loves everyone. You're all still welcome in church. But we have God's ideal narrative here. He's a gracious God, always loving, always willing to forgive, always welcoming. Some of you have suffered as a result of other people's waywardness. Do you know, we want to gather you in and to love you and to show God's love and concern to you. But what we say today might well raise some issues for you. Second thing I wanted to say was to single people. And there are quite a few single people here today. Much of what I'm going to say this morning centers around sex between married people, a married couple. Now realize that God has given everyone sexual urges and desires. And if you're a single person, you don't have a natural outlet. The same natural outlet. You don't have a natural outlet that married couples have. Now the Bible does have words for single people, but that's not where we are today. I just want you to know we haven't forgotten you. And it may be in these 3 weeks, I'm not sure yet, whether we'll touch on that. It could be one of those things you ask us to speak on in these next couple of weeks. So, from what we've said, we might think that God has got a real downer on sex. That the church portrays this thing as a killjoy, sort of puritanical, out-of-date, dinosaur type of attitude that's got nothing to say to this generation. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, God invented sex. He created us as sexual beings. You might say, from reading this passage, it's the first gift that he gave us. Well, if you don't include napping. Those of you who nap might like to just read again. The Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. So not, it wasn't during a sermon, but napping's okay, it would appear. Interesting. So there we are in the Garden of Eden. God put Adam to sleep, his nap, and when he woke up, there she was. The lady he would later call Eve, which probably means living, because she would become the mother of all living things. The mother of all mothers. And listen, she was naked. So was he. Now, I'm no sociologist or psychotherapist or sexologist, but I'm pretty sure what happens next. Adam is so excited, I can just see it now, Adam is so excited, he writes a poem. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the author writes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Do you see what didn't happen? What didn't happen was that God stepped in and intervened. God didn't say, "Adam, stop looking at Eve like that, you pervert." He didn't say that. He brought her, he brought him a naked woman. And as they looked at each other, Adam probably realized that God had created male and female, and it was good, so that their sexual organs fitted perfectly together. He created them with a physiology and a biology and a brain chemistry that meant that they would have been aroused sexually at the sight of each other. In chapter 1, Celia read this overview of creation before the detail of chapter 2. God blesses the man and the woman, created in his own image, by the way. What does that say about sex? And he says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." Now, how are they going to do that? Let me think. Sex. That's how the human race increases in number. So what do we know about sex in this passage? Well, it's a way of producing babies. It's a survival of the species. It's the way that species survive. And it doesn't spell it out here, but we do know that sex is pleasurable. The moment of orgasm is a pleasure, not a chore. God made us this way. Sex is something to give God thanks and praise for. And so actually, somewhere else in the Bible, sex is celebrated. The relationship, romance, love between a man and a woman is celebrated. The Song of Songs, written by Solomon, we believe. You can pick any chapter here. I'm just going to pick this one, chapter 7 and verse 6. To 13. I'll just loosen my collar a little bit. It's getting a bit hot under the collar here. So this is the man, I believe, speaking. Chapter 7, verse 6. "How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, O love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, 'I'll climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit.' May your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." And then the woman says, "May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let's go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love." This is sex in the garden, isn't it? "The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover." You can read chapter after chapter of that kind of thing. Phew. But back to Genesis. Oh, so the summarizing there. Sex is pleasurable. So making babies, it's pleasurable. The man and woman were naked, and there was no shame. Do you see, it was natural. It was God's gift to them. Praise the Lord. But there is a context for the sexual act, isn't there? Because right here in these verses, right here at the start of Scripture, right here at the start of the human race, did you notice that from being called a woman in verse 23 of Genesis 2, in the next verse, she's called Adam's wife? She goes from being called a woman to being called a wife. It's as if It's as if God, in bringing her to Adam, is acting like the father of the bride and handing over to him his bride, his wife. And Adam would be her husband. And they enter into this relationship as husband and wife. Let's call it marriage. I mean, we might argue over whether what the paper, wedding, all that sort of stuff means. Here they are, a relationship together, which would be a sexual relationship. They would become one flesh. And what it's saying here is that whereas we begin life with a father and a mother, and we celebrate that relationship, and it's all-consuming, isn't it, in its nature and in its nurture and how it develops as the child grows and as the parents learn to parent together, that is the relationship that defines the early part of your life. Then, it says, for this reason of bringing a male and female together, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They leave mum and dad, and as the authorized version puts it, they cleave to one another. They become united as husband and wife. And this relationship replaces the parental one. It's equally as consuming in nature and in nurture and in development as they grow together as a couple. And they become one flesh. Now, I think that expression, one flesh, is both a comment on their physical relationship, their bodies joined together in the sexual act, intertwined, literally one flesh, but also, I think it means so much more. This is about union. This is about unity. This is about relationship. This is about love. This is about permanence. Jesus quoted these verses in response to questions about divorce. You'll find the reference in Matthew chapter 19. I think it's Mark chapter 10. Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. He quotes in response to divorce, does God allow divorce? He says, doesn't it say, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And he goes on to say, they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, here is God's ideal for a sexual relationship between human beings. That sex be enjoyed within the confines of a marriage between a man and a woman, husband and wife, forsaking all others till death them do part. To love, to cherish, to have mutual pleasure and gratification. You see, it's a oneness relationship, not a selfish relationship. It's making love, not just making babies. The world makes much of enjoying safe sex, the use of a condom to prevent unwanted pregnancy and to stop the transmission of sexual diseases. I think that says quite a lot, doesn't it? The need to wear a condom to prevent the transmission of sexual diseases. Well, you know, God has given us the safest sex of all. A loving, permanent relationship between a man and a woman. That means keeping yourself pure before marriage, and it means staying faithful during marriage. Billy Graham, talking about these things, said about the use of condoms, no one yet has made a condom big enough to cover the soul, because sexual immorality in all its forms damages. It damages others. It damages ourselves because we're not living as God intended us to live. And therefore, it damages our relationship with God. We'll do more of the downsides, sex in the wilderness, next week. And I'm already worrying about what to cover next week from all this stuff that's on my desk, which is why I said at the start, and I'll just repeat it now, if there's something you'd like us to cover in all of this, in the whole area of sexuality, and this is a risk, I know, and I might be up very early next Sunday morning, I know, why, which I usually am, by the way, but why not say something on the way out, and we'll see what we can do. So much more that could be said. But I want to finish with some verses from the New Testament. From the book, Letter to the Colossians, Paul writing to the people in Colossae, in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. It's a great letter, would have fitted very well this morning, because to begin with, Paul speaks to this church about the supremacy of Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He created all things, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, etc., etc. He places God, the Lord Jesus, on the highest place. And then, after he's done this, he writes with some rules, it says at the start of chapter 3, rules for holy living. We'll do this in reverse order and start with verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You notice he includes here both the physical acts, you know, what we do on the outside, as it were, the sexual immorality, and that covers a whole wealth of things, and impurity. But he also goes on to speak about the psychological and sinful, the stuff that goes on the inside, in our heart, in our mind, our lust, our evil desires, our greed. He's talking here about fallen, sinful human nature. That's us all. It's what happened, wasn't it, when Adam and Eve, after being tempted, felt shame at being naked. What had been such a natural, beautiful thing suddenly had become perverted in their minds. And because it's a natural human thing, and I said this a bit earlier, I think, you know, all of us are guilty at some level of falling into this trap of sexuality, whether it's things we think, or things we wish, or things we read, or things we watch, or things we do. We're all guilty at some level. Remember Jesus said even to look lustfully at a woman, if you're a man, is the same as committing adultery with her. Paul says, we must put this to death. Not cover it with a cloth, not close our eyes to it, not bury our head in the sand and hope that it won't bother us. He says, kill it, put this to death. We do have a choice about these things and what we think about, what we read, what we watch, what we do. But the good thing is, it's not just down to us in our own strength. There is help available. And that's where the first part of this passage comes in. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Born again, we sang earlier in one of the songs, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you see what he's saying? Set your heart, set your mind on things above. Instead of swiping right or swiping left, swipe up. Consider him. Focus on Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. Make him your prime desire in your life. as humans, we do have several drives, don't we, that make us tick. The drive to eat and drink, the drive to work at some level, the drive to have sex is a drive that we all have. All these are healthy things in the right context, but they can become all-consuming and become perverted, become abused instead of just used. But we have another drive, and that drive is to worship. And God has made us with this God-shaped empty hole within us that only He can fill. And we search for things to fill that vacuum. And we try all these other things. But actually, there's only one thing that can fill that God-shaped hole. And that's God Himself. And Paul is saying that if we satisfy that drive, that heart drive for God, then these other desires become subservient to that. He's saying, when you came to Christ, you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And therefore, it's possible, with His help, to put to death the sexual immorality, the impurity, the lust, and the evil desires. It may be a word here for those of us who are single. There's certainly a word for all of us here about how we control the desires that we have. Sex in the garden. God's gift to married couples to be enjoyed. And for us all, remember that our worship of God is a greater drive than our worship of sex. We'll pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your will, your ideal expressed in your word. And Lord, it's an ideal that rings true in our hearts. And so we do thank you, Lord, for the possibility of relationship. Thank you, Lord, for the possibility of sex within the marriage relationship. Thank you, Lord, for all that is good about it. And yet, Lord, as we sit here today, we acknowledge that also, Lord, it's possible to abuse this gift. Pray, Lord, your forgiveness upon us. And ask for your strength to live holy lives. And to worship you first and foremost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.